We will turn for a little to the chapter read of Paul's letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1, and we will read just now the first three verses of the chapter. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. These opening verses are an introduction to the book of Hebrews. And we should not lose sight of two things particularly. First of all, how the Old Testament dispensation was so ingrained upon the Jews. And sometimes we can see their dilemma. The second thing is, in the light of the context of the book and the reasons why it was written, it's also sometimes called an epistle of warning, the warning against apostasy. Some of these Hebrews had embraced the gospel and the gospel of Christ, but some were tempted to turn back partly because of the opposition they received from their own countrymen, even from their own families. It wasn't an easy thing in those times, and the Hebrews, to profess Christianity. It could very well mean forfeiting everything. And some of them also, in the light of these things, were tempted to go back to the ceremonial law. And to go back from the gospel to the ceremonial law would be an open rejection of Christ. It would be crucifying afresh to themselves the Son of God, and doing despite unto the Spirit of grace if they were to do that. And it's one of the purposes of the book that Paul shows them, although that they don't have the earthly system as the Old Testament, yet their privileges are greater. Everything connected with the Jewish system is better, far superior to that of the old. And Paul is pointing that out, and he's showing that to them. And while they cannot see an earthly, no longer see an earthly tabernacle or an earthly priesthood or an earthly sacrifice, because everything associated with Christ's kingdom belongs to the heavenly, but they are to walk by faith, not by sight, not despite all their present difficulties. So he would, as he says later on in the epistle, they were to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset them, and they were to run with patience the race that is set before them, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of their faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Despite all these difficulties that they had. But I want to look at these opening verses, and particularly the concluding part of verse 3. So I want to make reference to the whole three verses, but especially the concluding part of verse 3, upholding in all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And what the reason I want to look at this, I will make the comment later on, of course. But you see, over past weeks and months, we've been trying to look at the basis. We looked at the finished work of the cross, the atonement, or tried to bring out aspects of it, the burial, the resurrection, and last Sabbath we made some comment on the ascension, and I want to make some comment today, briefly, on Christ, what it means, the Lord Jesus sitting down. We have it in several places here, sitting down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, not sitting down at God's right hand. It implies the highest place of honor. But we there's more to it, of course, than that. So there are three things that we will try to notice this morning. The Lord helping us in a little, we hope, and we're dependent on the Holy Spirit for any good that may be done. First of all, to notice the contrast between the old and the new dispensations. There were two dispensations, but the same covenant of grace. Then secondly, to notice this description of the person of Christ. You have in verse 2 and 3. And then thirdly, and perhaps more particularly, the completion of the work of redemption, and Christ sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And we were singing it in Psalm 110. It's a messianic psalm, the victory, Christ's victory over his enemies and over his people's enemies. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou in my right hand, until, there's it again, until I make thy foes a stool, whereon thy feet be stand. The Lord shall out of Zion send the rod of thy great power. In midst of all thine enemies, be thou the governor, a willing people, in thy day of power shall come to thee. In holy beauties from morn's womb. That's a beautiful poetic expression. Thy youth like dew shall be the fruit of Christ sitting down at the right hand of God. Well, first of all, just now, the contrast between the old and the new. And two different dispensations, but the same covenant of grace. One a legal dispensation, the Mosaic this was called the Mosaic dispensation with the Jews, and then the gospel dispensation. And you notice in the words of verse 1, God, who at sundry times, that's just different times, and in diverse manners, and spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. That's in times past. I want to notice that. And then it says, at the end of that verse, it says in the verse, in verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. There's no diversity there. There's no sundry times there. And that's the final. That's the final, so to speak. There's not going to be another dispensation. We're in the New Testament, the dispensation of the gospel, and it'll be that until the last day, until Christ comes again. But in times past unto the fathers, of course that could go right back to the Garden of Eden, from the fall to Noah, right down the chain of events in which the mind of God was communicated. It was then orderly, and that's why people were given longevity of years, right down to the time of Abraham and the calling of Abram, the father of the Jewish race. And where God expressed his mind to the church, and in various and different ways, especially to Israel. Now you might be thinking to yourself, or you might be ready to say to me, well, was it not Christ that was given or speaking in all these different and various ways? And yes, it is true, but it was a legal dispensation. And we've got to remember the point that the time for the Savior had not come, when he would come into the world and take our nature into union with himself. So God used a whole variety of means and very often the administration of angels. And angels were often used in the Old Testament and were often seen. But one of the things that Paul is setting out to the Jewish mind is that Christ is superior to the angels. That's what he's bringing out in the chapter. He doesn't say to angels, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes a stool. At likes of verses 13 and 14. But he is superior, and he has a name that is infinitely above them. But We read in another place that the angels, the law was ordained in the hands of a mediator by the administration of angels, and angels were often used to communicate the will of God, and of course one important event in the history of the Old Testament was, of course, the God's covenant with Israel, the giving of the law, giving of the law. And the law not just for Israel, but given it to Israel, but given it for all mankind, and given it by way of covenant. And they were to hand it down faithfully to the generations after them. That is why the law was laid up in the Ark of the Testimony. And the priests were to teach the people out of the law. But this reference by Paul in times past is just the whole of the Old Testament dispensation from Genesis to Malachi. When the Old Testament dispensation was completed and the revelation of the mind and will of God was completed to the church. But we have these statements. You see here, Paul, he goes on to argue, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Why does he call it these last days? Especially with the coming of Christ. Some interpret it, it's the final dispensation, the New Testament dispensation. But I believe that part of this, in these last days, it has a specific reference to the last days of the Jewish church, the last days of Judaism, the last days of the ceremonial law, that which was to be folded up almost as with a garment and to pass away, but the New Testament dispensation was to remain and remain forever, as long as sun and moon endure. That is what I mean by that is the whole kingdom of Christ. And it says, in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. You see, it implies that there's not going to be another revelation of the will of God. When the Son of Man came into the world, when the Lord Jesus came into the world to save sinful men, he made known the mind of the Father. He came to do the will of the Father, and he communicated the will of the Father. And there is not going to be another. There's not going to be another communication of the will of God, but what you and I, how we believe in the Bible. And you see, the use of language is quite important when it says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. You see, the Old Testament, there were many ways, different ways of communication, but this is once and for all. This is the Son, the Father making known the Son, and the Son making known the Father, making known his mind, making known the will of God. Of course, the Jews, as a nation, were about to reject it, and their time was coming. That's why it's called the last days of the Jewish church. It was to pass away. God has spoken by his Son, and by whom he made his mind known, so that these last days, and God speaking unto us by his Son, is of course it brings out the divinity of Christ, who Christ is. who Christ is, whom he hath, it says, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. He tells us something about the eternity of the Son of God, who made the worlds. Remember, when I was speaking last Sabbath about the ascension, the Lord Jesus going up, as is recorded by Luke and in Acts as well, and there you have the Son of God in our nature, passing through his own universe. He is the maker of it. And you see, he is the rightful heir of the world and of the universe. And God the Father has appointed that. And it's one part of the reward of his obedience unto death. And the reward of redemption, that he is in our nature, that he is the head of the universe and king of the universe. It's by him also he made the worlds. And we have that wonderful description, if I may just draw your attention to it for a moment, in the it's in the book of Proverbs, chapter 8. Again, it brings it out. The book of Proverbs, chapter 8, where you have Christ speaking under the name of wisdom. Proverbs, chapter 8. I'll just read a few of the verses where he speaks about him. Has been set up from everlasting before ever the world was. From verse 22 of chapter 8, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way and before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, whatever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth, when there was no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth, while as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then was I by him as one brought up with him. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth. And my delights were with the sons of men. And you see, the Bible is written in language. There you have the picture of the Son being brought up by the Father and imitating the Father and seeing all that the Father does. And there's a marvelous unity in the Godhead that is so difficult to express. In one scripture you read of God creating all things by Jesus Christ. But we must remember that it's the same power, it's the same persons that are involved, and it's the Father that reveals the Son, and the Son reveals the Father, and no man knoweth the Father but the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Matthew chapter 11. And that leads me into this. In speaking about the divinity of Christ, we come to the second thing, and that is, of course, this description of his person. Who he is, it's almost like John chapter 1. Yea, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. See, he's equal with God. He's equal with God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He's equal with God. He's equal with the Father in power and glory. And the express image. You see, the exact image of the Father's person. That's why he said to the unbelieving Jews, and even to his own disciples, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Why did he say that? Because he himself is the express image of the Father, and upholding all things by the word of his power, upholding everything by the word of his power, the universe and everything in the world and in the universe is upheld by Christ. That's what he's saying. And have you ever thought yourself that your little life here, your short time on earth, and my short time on earth, however long, however short, is upheld by the Lord Jesus Christ? When it says, upholding all things by the word of his power, it's not the written word, but it's the Logos. It's the word who made flesh, who became flesh, the Son of God who became man, who is from everlasting to everlasting, the eternal God of whom Moses speaks, to Israel. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Who is to be compared to this? And this is the one that Paul is introducing to the Hebrews, and for their encouragement, making them know who Christ was and is, that they might not go back. Remember Psalm 80, that psalm which is called the Lily of Testimony. Psalm 80, where it says, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, the Son of Man, whom for thyself thou madest strong to stand. From henceforth we will not go back, nor turn from thee at all. O, do thou quicken us, and we upon thy name will call. Well, this is the upholder of everything, the upholder of your soul. And he was exalted to this end, to the right hand of power, to uphold all things. And he upholds, he's the heir of all things, so he upholds all things in the whole of the created universe. That's the place that is being given to him. His delights were with the sons of men, and that's his lowliness, and that's his condescension. But he immediately, while giving this description of his person, immediately he goes on to the incarnation, the Word made flesh. When it says, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Yes, the human nature united to the Godhead, as we often say. And Paul is emphasizing in the writing here to the Hebrews, that as the God-man and taking Our nature he's upheld in all things. Here, by the word of his power, all things, even the things of law and justice, he's upholding when he had by himself, nobody else with him, by himself, how expressive of his person. It's not an angel, it's not a prophet, it's not a man, however useful. We angels, we have this description that they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be the heirs of salvation, and prophets and men of old, to whom God spake in diversity of ways and means and manners, who wrote the things that was communicated to them. It wasn't by them. They only testified. The prophets wrote. They spoke beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. It was by himself, no one else, the upholder of the universe, in our nature. When he had by himself made purifications for sins, as the literal interpretation is, made purification for sins, that's just the atonement, the taking away of sin. We've noticed it over the last number of weeks, the work of Christ on the cross and some things about it. When he had by himself purged our sins, and you should notice the importance of that. We cannot remove one sin, great or small. And if we were to start to numbering our sins, we would not know where to begin, and we would not know where to end. The subject is so immense, even for one man, never mind a multitude that no man can number, redeemed out of the human family. When you consider the mass of sin that was laid upon Christ, but he upheld all things, the whole government of God and the attributes of God he upheld in that great work of redemption, when he had by himself purged our sins. And if you know anything about forgiveness of sins, my friend, you're to remember this. Look at the one who carried your load, the one who bare your sins in his own body to the tree, that being dead to sins, you should live into righteousness. You ought to live into him. You ought to worship him. You ought to give him the glory. Are you giving him the glory on this first Sabbath of the year? Are you able to sing that song, "The Lord has done great things for us, whence joy to us is brought"? When he had by himself purged our sins by the sacrifice, by the one sacrifice of himself. Now this is contrasted again with the Mosaic law, and where there were numerous sacrifices and a whole succession of priests and multiplication of feasts and so on. Of course, it had its meaning. They were divinely appointed. But here is the one that forever removed all barriers and removed sin and removed transgression by the one sacrifice of himself, the God-man, no one else, when he, by the Holy Ghost, offered himself up without spot to God. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at God's right hand. And I want to come to this thirdly, and to bring out this point, the completion of the work of redemption, sitting down at the right hand of God. Sitting down at the right hand of God, or the majesty of on high. This is the highest honor. He's in the highest place. It's not an angel. It's not an archangel that occupies the throne. You see, the terminology is used from ancient practice of kings. You remember Pharaoh in Egypt, Joseph was next to him on the throne. That's those next to them in power, so to speak. So the terminology is used as we understand it. The Father appointing the Son, the Father exalting the Son, and placing the Son at his own right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So when he had purged our sins, it's the fruit of his obedience. On the accursed tree, the fruit of his obedience. The following his passion, following the purging, following the completion of the taking away of sins. It's so complete. Do you have an understanding of it? The all-sufficiency of the work of Christ. Now, why does he highlight this? We must explain the contrast again between the old and the new dispensation. You see, in Israel, when the high priest went into the tabernacle yearly on the great day of atonement, he didn't enter in without blood. The blood of a sacrifice, which he offered for himself, as well as for the errors of the people. But when he went in, he couldn't sit down. Because his work was not done. He had to come out again. It was repeated year after year. And there was a remembrance made of sins every year. Oh no, my friends, it shows you something about the insufficiency of the earthly priesthood. And Paul would bring this out as his letter would go on to these Hebrews as he taught them. The blood of bulls and of goats couldn't take away sin. But our Lord Jesus Christ did not enter into the holy place made with hands, but into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us, and to appear in the presence of God for us. He entered not in with the blood of others, but with his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for them. And when it speaks about the Son sitting down at God's right hand in the highest place of honor, him who is the brightness of his Father's glory, not only does it tell us that God is well pleased with him, but his work is finished. And no more to be done, no more to be added to, no more to, it's a complete work. And it's foolish for men to think you can add anything to the redemptive work, to the work of Christ. Impossible. It can't be added to, and it can't be taken away from it. But in sitting down, he rested from his works. He entered into his rest on the completion of the work of redemption, who, having purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of God. He entered into his rest. And here, all his suffering behind him, And this is where your rest is. This is where the rest of the church is. This is where the rest of sinners is to be found. Is it any wonder he says, when he was yet in the world, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest of soul. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart. You find rest into your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. I will give you rest. Rest, where is that rest? Where is that rest? Where can you get rest of conscience? Where can you get rest of soul? Peace of soul, peace of mind. It's in the atonement. It's in the finished work. Who, having purged our sins, sat down forever at God's right hand? And this is the way of salvation, friend. And there's no other way. And as I was reading the other day, and you know, the way of salvation. Oh, to get a clear view of it. The way of salvation is not in the incarnation itself. Many celebrate the first coming of Christ and not knowing what they're celebrating. But the way of salvation is not in the incarnation itself. And it's not in the obedience of Christ. Although the incarnation was a way to that perfect obedience. But the point is that this is where the way of salvation is, that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's where the way of salvation is, my friends. And there's no other way. That's the door. That's the way in Christ's finished work. It's the way into rest. In other words, the blood of sprinkling. And this is what we commend to you at the beginning of another year. And as another has expressed it, the glorious gospel of the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the gate. I am the door, he says. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Shall go in and out and find pasture. Let your eye be on the blood. Oh, let it be on the blood constantly. However long your days and years may be in the world, be looking to it. God's eye is ever on it. Let your eye be on it too. For this is the way of communion with God. And it's your way into the Father. It's by it the way you will come to glory. Well, may you be constantly resting upon the atoning blood of the Savior, and may you know something of the cleansing efficacy and virtue of it, that cleanseth from all sin. And take it all with you if you can, but take this with you, who had by himself, he stands out, the head of all things, the heir of all things. And may you embrace him as such, him who is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. And you take with this with you today, who by him for yourself, who when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down forever at God's right hand. Let us conclude. Let us pray. Eternal One, bless thy word unto us, and cause thy face to shine in us. May we see the glory of the person of Christ, the wonder of redeeming love and grace, what the Lord Jesus did for sinners when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down forever at God's right hand, take us to our homes in safety, be with us throughout the day, be with us at all times, look after us and keep us, and keep us on thy holy day, be with all that our particular needs, graciously accept of us, cleanse us in the blood, for Jesus' sake, amen.